All right, good afternoon, everyone. We have assembled the pastors of William Baptist Church together to look at a unique passage from the book of Revelation. Pastor Bill is teaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings at 9:30, and those messages are being uploaded every week. And you're doing a verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation. Is that true?
Yes, sir.
And we have come to these challenging verses with the church at Philadelphia. So, Bill, give our listener a brief introduction. Let's assume that they are not very familiar with Revelation. Tell them about the seven churches very briefly and where we're at in our text.
Okay. I'm personally not aware of why these seven churches were selected by Jesus to write this book of Revelation to. There are several theories out there. I don't subscribe to any particular one, but their order... The order of these seven churches, beginning with Ephesus and ending up at Laodicea, these seven cities are shaped in sort of a U-shape, beginning right on the shore of the Aegean Sea and ending up in central western Turkey, Asia Minor. And so you can see that there's a clear path of travel that John would have taken after returning to the mainland, perhaps from Ephesus, through these other five and ending up at Laodicea. We're talking today about the sixth church, Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city that was primarily acquainted with a more rural populace because they had so many earthquakes that occurred to them that many of the populace, the city limits were very, very spread out, and they included a lot of people who had their own homesteads. Not a real dense city because of the trouble that they had with earthquakes. And so it had changed names a few times, and by the time John had written his letter, Philadelphia was the name of it. And out of these seven churches, five of them are scolded by the Lord, and six of them are complimented by the Lord. And he promises...
Six of them. Six are complimented?
Right. Six are complimented. Laodicea is not... let me take that. Five are complimented. Laodicea is one of them that is definitely not complimented, and I believe it is Sardis also that is not complimented. They had a name that they lived and were dead. So five were complimented, five were critiqued, and those overlap. And only one of these churches has a letter from two different apostles. That's the church at Ephesus. Today we're again talking about the one at Philadelphia, and he gives them a particular promise. Now, he gives all seven churches a promise to those who overcome, and he also gives all seven churches a warning to listen to what the Spirit is telling them. But Philadelphia is interesting. It gives us a promise, what appears to be a promise of escape, of an hour of temptation that will come upon those who dwell on the earth.
All right, so let's back up. These are seven, from all we can tell, seven local assemblies of Christians with a pastor leading them. Is that a fair statement?
To me, that's the natural reading of the passage.
Right.
Yes.
A letter about that's going to contain the rest of the book is coming to them.
Right. And there's nothing mystical about the fact that there are seven. There might be something mysterious to us about it, but I don't think there's anything mystical about the fact that there are seven, because that last count I have, there are approximately 14 sets of seven in the book of Revelation. So that is a consistent number, not particular or unique to the churches.
Can we say that these are Jewish congregations? Can we somehow, Bill, try to make them Israelites, or are there going to be Gentile converts? Is it going to be a hybrid or a very diverse group? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, based on the record of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, most of his preaching there, to include Antioch of Pisidia, was first to the synagogues. So there were certainly many, many Jews, at least in the 50s and the 60s, when Paul and Luke were ministering, and Paul really had a lot of young men ministering with him there. There were certainly many, many, many Jews in Asia Minor. In the churches, yes, we could probably safely say that most of the early converts were Jews. However, 50 years later, 40 years later, if you hold to an AD 90 or 95 writing of the book of Revelation, which Irenaeus, the student of Polycarp, who was the student of the Apostle John, said that this was written during the reign of Domitian, which is around 90 to 95 AD. So there is good reason to believe that though these congregations probably started out as primarily Jewish, there's good reason to believe now that the crux of the makeup of these churches was probably Gentile.
Okay, so let's just do our math here. 30 AD is about when Christ died. And you're saying this is probably 90 AD?
Right.
Is that fair?
Yes, sir.
So 60 years later. So that for us, that's we're talking about something that happened in the 1950s versus present day.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there's not going to be a lot of people that are even alive at this point that were present when Christ has died. Is that fair?
Right. Probably many of these were saved, converted through the second generation ministry of the apostles.
Second generation.
Probably.
Okay. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, if there is a idea that this text is teaching us that this open door that we're going to talk about in just a minute, guys, is a removal of the church, I don't understand why we are writing to them 15 additional chapters about our tribulation for which they're going to be removed. I mean, I just struggle at that.
Sure.
It's not a proof. It's not a proof of anything. It's just something that doesn't seem logical to me. Why are we giving you detail after detail, intricacy after intricacy about all this tribulation for which you will not even experience?
And it could be argued in the book of Isaiah, which is primarily warning of first Assyrian and then Babylonian captivity. Well, that audience did see. Most of that audience did see the calamity that followed. It would have been superfluous for us to say, Isaiah, there's no need to talk to them about that captivity. There's a strong chance that none of them will see it.
Okay. So some of what we're going to read about in 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, they saw pictures of it?
Seems like they saw preliminary fulfillment, shadows of fulfillment. But the fact that this book...
But this is post-70 AD.
That's my next statement, is that the fact that this is written post-fall of Jerusalem certainly rules out the old-school preterism view. When I say old school, I don't mean 100, 200 AD. I mean, 1800s.
Okay. All right, Brian, why don't you read the text to us, beginning with verse 7 then.
Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man can take thy crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
All right, on the Sermon Audio website, there's lots of Presbyterians that preach. We're not Presbyterians, we're Baptists. We love our Presbyterian brothers, but I've listened to many of their sermons, and most of them, Bill would say, many of them would say that this was written to the church at Philadelphia, and it, and we don't need to try to make this somehow relevant today. This had specific application to a local church in Asia Minor, and all us futurists, that's the broad category, are trying somehow to make the Word of God say something that it doesn't. And we just need to recognize this was written to a local church and be content with that. What would you say to that?
Well, I think probably the biggest argument that I would have against that very rigid rule is that Christ himself told Caiaphas the high priest that he would see the second coming. He said, when Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the son of the blessed?" He said, "I am," or "you have said," depending on which gospel you read. He probably said, "You have said," and "yes, I am," that you will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of glory. It's a clear-cut reference to the second coming. Caiaphas, we don't have any record that Caiaphas is still alive. It would be most scary if Caiaphas was still alive. And yet Christ has not returned in the Acts 1:11 sense. He has not returned physically. He has not come a second time. He has not come to set up his kingdom. So there does appear to be promises made to people who are not... Well, here's another great example. How about Abraham? It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he received the promise but no fulfillment. He understood that when he received the promise, it was really to his children. And so there's no problem with believing here that when these believers are given a promise, it's a promise to them corporately so that all who come behind them are recipients of the same promise yet unfulfilled.
All right, Joey, what do you see in the actual text that you think would be problematic in the actual text? Bill gave us out-of-text examples, but what do you see in the text that would cause you to have to say, "I'm not sure about that"?
Well, I think...
What do you think about this whole world idea, Joey? What verse is where it says
verse,
whole world?
Verse 10.
Verse 10, yeah.
What comes to your mind with that?
That takes you to the end of the book of Revelation, right before Armageddon, where quite possibly God calls up the believers who are on the earth, and then he brings down judgment upon all the rest of the unbelievers who are still on the earth.
Do we have any indication? Does anyone know, David, do we know of anything that occurred in 90 AD, 100 AD, that has been historically recorded as that kind of a judgment?
Not at all. And in fact, I would say it's in that time period, it's exactly opposite. I mean, we're talking about in verse 9 about people coming and bowing down and worshiping at the feet because Jesus is going to show the people from the synagogue of Satan that he loves them. In 90 AD, we've got Jerusalem has fallen. Israel, other than a few kind of uprisings in the next 1800 years, is not going to exist. And the church is going to go through extreme persecution until 300. And in what context would we have people bowing down and worshiping these people in the church if it's not a...
And
future,
if it's not a future, futuristic
event.
Thing.
Right.
I mean, we would need to be able to go back in history and find some time from... I mean, you could even go as far back as 60 A.D. if you wanted to,
mm-hmm.
and let the writing be either pre or post 70 A.D. It doesn't really matter. When do we see anything like that happening? A judgment on the whole world.
Right.
I mean, Jerusalem's not the whole world.
You're right. And Pastor Sean, here is the positive flip on that, is that Revelation is replete with references of the whole world. For example, chapter 13, verse 8 says, "The whole world wondered after the beast, whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world." So Revelation is full. It's got a good handful, a bevy, a plethora, whatever you want to say, full of references for you English majors out there, full of references that whatever is about to be written in chapters 4 through 19 takes place on the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the whole face of the earth. Well, if you haven't seen a beast that is dominating the globe, like in chapter 13, then you can't see a fulfillment to chapter 3, verse 10. Because contextually, it matters what follows. The fact that you have this language appearing in the seven letters to the churches and continuing through the end of the book is not insignificant. It's not insignificant.
All right, so what we're saying here then, guys, is that we've got a local church that receives this letter and has some type of application to them, and they would have understood something from it and been edified, encouraged from it. Because there's nothing negative said to this church.
Hmm.
Right?
Right.
This is nothing but a positive accommodation to this church.
Right. And the only other church like that is Smyrna. Right.
So they would have got something very positive that would have been applicable to them, and yet we believe that the primary application of the text is futuristic.
Sure.
because of the wording here.
Right.
That the bulk of the wording is something that is yet to occur. That they, as a local congregation, would have been encouraged and edified and somehow got something out of it that was very helpful to them. And at the same time, it has had an enduring application for even today.
And if you're coming at it from a historical preterist kind of position, at the peak of the Roman Empire, they did not rule the whole world.
Okay, let's make sure that we define the term preterist. We don't want to assume that our listener knows that term. Anyone? Preterist?
Well, the idea that that these events are all historically fulfilled previously. The stuff we were reading about in Revelation is pretty much a thing of the past, and we shouldn't be looking for these future fulfillments of these prophecies.
Okay, so a preterist versus a futurist.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that we are looking for future fulfillment. The preterist says the bulk of all that has been recorded with these type of apocalypse kind of imagery has already occurred. Is that fair?
Right, and then you have the Catholics who would say that they're more idealists. They're not preterists, and that it's all past. They're idealists, and that this is a 22-chapter picture of the battle between good and evil. And then you have, fourthly, the historic Protestant view, which is more of a historicist view, which says that though it wasn't all done in the first century, it will all be accomplished by the end of the church age.
Right, and that would be kind of a post-tribulational...
maybe even post-millennial.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to say. Right. I wanted to say post-millennial.
Right.
That what's being described is this constant battle, good and evil, and in the end, Christ wins.
Right.
And he comes when it's at the winning end. He doesn't come to conquer. He comes because he has won.
Right.
So now, what are the conflicts in the text, Bill? What is the central issue in the text? What causes us to sit down and even discuss it?
Well, probably there wouldn't be an issue. I'm trying to imagine myself before the popularization of a pre-tribulational rapture. I'm having a hard time believing that I, a believer in the 1700s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, I would have a hard time believing that as I read this, I would assume that this meant that I was going to be yanked out of the earth. Yet, there is language here that could lead a reader to believe that. I'm certainly not going to indict all the readers that I've read for a good portion of my existence and say, you guys are a bunch of numbskulls, you don't see it as well as I do.
All right, we have a table full of commentaries. There's probably 20 tables on this commentary.
20 commentaries, right.
Yeah. Right. Okay, yeah. And within this, there are 1800s, 1600s, 1900s, and we do have quite a divergence here, don't we?
Sure.
Yeah.
On this table, and what is one of the? Who can remember one of the ones that you found? And they clearly, this is what this guy was suggesting. It says, anyone?
Is it Ironside?
Yeah, Ironside is definitely a.
All right, so talk to us, Dwayne, about what did Ironside say?
Ironside said that the open door was obedience to the will of God, and that if you are obedient to the will of God, then in verse 10. Where it talked about that I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, and that is indicating a pre-tribulation view, that you will be delivered from the tribulation.
So the assumption from Ironside then is that the hour of temptation, what verse is that? 10?
10, yes.
The hour of temptation, the hour of trial, is a reference to the 7 years of tribulation.
Yes.
Is that fair?
Yes, and that's what Ironside would say.
So then Ironside says that open door is a rapture.
I don't think he never used that term. He just said an obedience to the will of God. Obedience to his commandments in God's word.
Results in protection?
Results in a rapture then. The rapture point that he would use is the I will keep thee from the hour.
Right, okay. So... Bill, how does that reconcile with a Left Behind rapture? Left Behind referring to the movie series.
Well, it's not as clean cut. I mean, the Left Behind rapture is very... it's so dogmatic.
in the left behind rapture, everybody that's a believer is raptured. Is that correct?
Oh, yeah. Okay, I see what you're saying. Yes,
but that doesn't jive completely with what Ironside said, because he's adding a qualifier. What's the qualifier he's adding?
Keeping the will of God, yes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that was the first glimpse that we get of a pre-tribulation rapture was a dream that a young lady saw, and it was a partial rapture view. There was the partial rapture view, the partial pre-tribulation rapture view, where the faithful believers are taken out before the tribulation begins. That preceded the catch-all of the LaHaye view that says that every believer, red and yellow, black and white, they're all yanked out before the tribulation.
Well, just to have a little fun for just a moment, and if you'll just be patient with us, listener, I'll tell you right now, that'll preach.
Oh, yeah,
sure it will.
I mean, that'll preach. If you can tell people that faithful people are going to be raptured, and all you bums that don't come to church but twice a year and don't tithe, you're going to have to suck it up and go through the tribulation. I mean, you can let that rip right there.
And it's called purification, friend. Get over it.
Right, and you're just going to have to endure it.
Yeah.
And if you endure it, you'll be saved, and that will be the evidence of... Now, that'll preach. That's not much different, though. Quite frankly, that's not much different than the Catholic position, which is Christ is enough to kind of get you started, but you got to keep going with those sacraments, and this joint effort between you and Christ is going to get you saved. Almost like what you were talking about, Bill, with your previous podcast with... What's that actor?
The Angus T. Jones.
Right, and the Seventh-day Adventist perspective, right, where they come right out and say, what Christ did is not enough. It's not really finished, is it?
Right.
Well, the Church of Christ would say that too, you know, with baptism. Baptism is part of salvation.
Yes, a Church of Christ person would not have a lot of assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so, what are we going to do with the language here, Bill, if this, in fact, is teaching us to have a pre-tribulation rapture? That's how I should understand this. What are we going to do with this conditional language?
Well, that's quite an if we're going to go with the pre-tribulation rapture.
I mean, we can't have a left-behind rapture here.
No.
Because of the conditional language.
And especially bringing in chapter 2, as we were talking about before, if we've got a promise to one church of some of you guys are going through this tribulation, and then the next church, the faithful, are going to get pulled out, we can't go anywhere but a partial rapture based on the context.
Let's go back to that church. Bill, take us back to that church that you're talking about. What text is that?
You'll look back at chapter 2, and we'll talk about the church of Thyatira beginning in chapter 2, verse 18. And he talks about in verse 20, I have a few things against you. I wish I could have from the Lord. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She didn't do it. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So except they repent of their deeds. So it seems like, you know, if you just take the space value and run for the hills, it seems like right away, natural reading, no context, no weighing it with other spiritual things, talking about the scripture, it seems like you have some people in the church who are saved for the time being. Remember, I'm going with the natural reading here, a person could go with. It seems like they're saved, but they're clowning around with a false prophet, prophetess. And if they don't stop doing it, they get to go to the Great Tribulation.
I told you that would preach.
Sure.
I mean, you can make that work well on Sunday morning.
Right. And my question for the rampant, dogmatic, pre-tribulation rapture proponent is, why don't you preach this church too?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you preach that there are some believers who will go through the Great Tribulation?
Okay, but Bill, is it fair to say that many of those people that are dogmatic about a pre-tribulation rapture take these seven churches and turn them into ages?
Sure, but here is a real problem. If you'll read, let's just pick one, Scofield, okay? Seven church ages. It's interesting to note that the last church, the Laodicea, they'll say you're in the Laodicean church age. You're in the Laodicean church age. Okay, well then why are you going to the Philadelphia church age to get your pre-trib rapture proof text? Why don't you go to Laodicean church age? That'd be a great place for it.
Because there isn't one.
Oh, well, I don't know about that, other than reach back to Philly.
I mean, I guess my thought is you can't have it both ways, can you? You can't have it both ways, which is I got the seven churches and I'm going to turn them into ages.
And then turn back to the sixth age to get my pre-trib rapture.
Right. It's very inconsistent.
Yeah.
Especially if you're not going to be consistent and recognize that if this, in fact, is teaching a pre-tribulation rapture, that it's a conditional or a partial pre-tribulation rapture.
Right.
I mean, it's not a left-behind series rapture, because the left-behind series rapture seems to suggest that anyone that is a pulse that's been born again is being raptured.
Oh, it gets really loony sometimes. I mean, I've seen rapture films, and I've seen a good number of them, where you go to the crib, and the baby's clothes are neatly folded there as if she put faith in Christ, and she was just... She's part of the... Now, look, I'm not trying... I think babies go to heaven when they die, but just think about how much surmising you have to do to say, now, there's a rapture before the tribulation takes place, and, oh, by the way, if you have a baby, she's going with you.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just a lot of uncomfortable guesswork there.
Right, well, you have to do that, Bill, because who in the world could endure such an idea that you would leave your baby behind in a crib and mom and dad are raptured and the baby... I mean, that's
right.
Beyond comprehension.
And
you wouldn't want to leave.
No. And we say that a person can get saved by the time they're 4 and 5. Okay. Well, the tribulation's 7 years long. That gives your baby plenty of time to grow in faith and grow in cognitivity and become a Christian. So it's a real problem.
All right. We've got some doors here that are difficult to all pull together, and it makes it difficult. We've identified our first door. An open door is provided to them. We have another door to the church at Laodicea. We have a third door in chapter 4, verse 1. Is there any significance to these doors? Should I try to pull them together? What's the point of how do some interpret verse 1 of chapter 4? That's the door that John went through. Anyone?
Well, if we want to tie, if we want to make the door in verse 8... the escape door, we just superimpose that to verse 1, and we make it the rapture. John is called up to heaven, John being the church in this symbology, and he walks through that same door that's promised in verse 8 to Philadelphia.
Okay, is that fair? Can we do that?
Can you?
Sure.
An American.
Can we do that without compromising our interpretation of the text, our faithfulness to it? Are there problems with doing that? This is a tough audience, folks, and you have to be careful with this group.
Well, I certainly think that the first door that we talked about had the idea of it that more than one person was going to go through that door.
Okay.
The church, we know, is made up of people, and if Christ said he opens a door, and we haven't discussed and we haven't figured out necessarily what that open door means, but he's opened a door for them to accomplish or do something, but it was a multitude of people. But in 4 verse 1, it's so John can go up and see the vision. Everybody else is kept out. It's not like the heavens were just opened and he saw the vision. The door was open and he said, come up through this door and come see what's going to happen.
One person?
One person, that's John.
And best I can tell, this is the fourth time this has happened in Scripture. A fourth prophet. Moses saw the things in the mount and made a pattern, saw a pattern in the mount and made those things in the tabernacle. We have reasonably he saw into heaven. Ezekiel, Daniel. So this is a John is a prophet.
Well, Paul would be included.
Okay, yeah, very good. Right.
And
yeah.
So it really doesn't fit the pattern of escaping wrath. If you want to make this the rapture, you have to really stretch it, because the whole point of him coming through the door, the purpose is so he could record, as in the instance of those other prophets, so he can record the word of the Lord for other people.
He's going back to the earth.
Yes, with the message. That's the point.
Which is exactly what he says in chapter 10 of Revelation in verse number 11. And he said unto me, John is saying, this angel said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the reason you're getting all this good stuff, John, is so that you can preach it to the nations, is what that angel told him.
But in the pre-tribulation rapture, I don't go back until the end of the tribulation.
Right.
I don't go back in the middle of it in order to preach. I go back at the end to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom.
I see what you're saying. That's so you're saying if John is the church in 4:1, why isn't he the church in 10:8?
Well, you got to be consistent.
Right.
I mean, if I'm being snatched away to go to heaven, then I've got to come back to do what John did, which is to come back and preach.
Right.
And then we have a third problem because we have an intermediate door, which is Jesus standing at the door knocking, and the door is closed at the end of 3. And so that really doesn't make any sense with the two doors there, you know, in between those two doors.
So that's the famous, isn't that the famous soul-winning verse? Behold,
sure.
I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. That's the verse where Jesus is the impotent, wimpy guy wearing flip-flops, and he barely can do anything.
He's desperate for you.
And he sure hopes that you open.
The door is your heart, and all you need to do is
that. It makes a good painting.
Right.
It does.
Makes a good painting.
Yeah, it's so sweet. It does.
Yeah, the problem is it's written to the church at Laodicea.
Right, that confess believers
away every time.
Yeah, and it's this whole idea of this literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation.
Right.
You know, those verses preach really well if you jerk them out of context and just run with them. But if you force yourself to stay in the context, at best you have a partial rapture for those who are faithful, enduring, patient, etc.
Right. And to the person who yanks 3:20 out of context, he hasn't kept the word of his patience, he's doomed to go to the Great Tribulation.
Sure, absolutely.
Right.
So, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That is clearly a promise. What is that promise? Is that a rapture promise or is that a protection promise?
Well, in chapter 2 it uses tribulation, and then here it's temptation or trial. It's a tempting of someone's faith. It's not a persecution. It's not it's not tribulation, it's not wrath that they're going to go through. Their faith is going to be tested by the circumstances that are happening around them, which is if it's a preacher of rapture and you're jerked out, your faith isn't really being tested because you're gone anyways.
That's very true. I mean, how in the world, how? I think what Joey's saying there is a fair question to ask, which is how are they being kept from a trial if they're removed from... There's nothing there.
How is their faith being tested?
That's not endurance.
Right, I jerked you out of there.
No perseverance.
Right. The other thing that we asked is, we want to know about this whole verse 9 issue. Brian, read verse 9, please.
Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee.
Okay, if the open door is the church being removed pre-tribulation, then when does this happen in verse 9?
Well, this commentary, which is Fawcett and Brown and Jameson, he goes with the idea that this is back. He's still looking in past history. This is when some of those who were the hardest Jews came to know the Lord and came to believe in Christ and actually became part of the church, is his take on it. And the persecution that they went through and all of that, and the fact that when you have persecution, it's like a dividing line. It puts a line in the sand. You know who's real and who's not.
I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It sounds to me that your commentator, John, is taking a very... broad interpretation of that text.
And he goes to the fact that there's always a remnant, and the open door is the believing
so
remnant to go through.
It doesn't have any futuristic
It doesn't sound like this commentary says
well,
that this
the red flag that jumps out at me is he's promising that they're going to worship before their feet. Well, we see an angel later on in here when John falls at his feet say, no, get up, we're worshiping
him. I'm just like you.
Satan wanted worship. I don't want any part of that. We worship him. So why else would people fall at their feet unless they're right at the throne of Christ?
And he kind of conceptualizes this as the Jews that are coming into Christianity now taking a servant's role in the church, is what he says.
It seems to me that the only way this can happen is that these people are standing next to the Lord.
Right. Why would people be worshiping?
Right. Right. And that does not happen. What he's describing does not happen until the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If I can use that idea. The stage two of the second coming. For all those people out there that want to turn the coming of Christ into two stages, stage two is when they mourn. Stage two is when they see. Stage two is when they bow. Stage two is when they recognize who they have, in fact, crucified. All those type of languages. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's the only way to go.
I don't see how in the world this can happen, what's being described here.
So after this happens, are then they condemned? Is that what you see? Is this judgment?
I would say that the timeline that we have is that they are judged.
If they are the assembly of Satan.
So this is part of the witness, the testimony that they deserve to be judged?
I think that's a fair
statement. Yeah, you guys are right, you guys are wrong, and we know with book and through that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So,
and a verse that you quote often that I really appreciate is Hebrews 2:10. Why did he become all things in making the captain of salvation perfect through suffering? Why all that? To bring many sons to glory. He's going to share his glory with his redeemed ones. So there's this consistent theme all through the there's this great consistent theme in the Old Testament that God doesn't share his glory. And then there's this great consistent theme in the New Testament that Christ shares his glory only because we are in him. And therefore are intrinsic to the Godhead. Now that is a mouthful. He doesn't share his glory with anybody. And yet you have Jesus saying in John 17:5, I look forward to the day, Father, when I will again share the glory which you and I had before the foundation of the world. So, you know, Isaiah 48, where God says, I don't share my glory. Well, it's a good thing Jesus is a part of the Godhead. Jesus is a part of the Godhead. Father and Son do share glory, and oh, by the way, if you're put into Christ, they will share their glory with you. And that is the grand theme of the ages, it seems, is that God shares his glory with people who he places into Christ.
I will keep you from the hour of endurance, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. How does that relate? How do we look at that and grab that and do something with it? Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown.
So are you asking how they can be raptured and mm-hmm. still hold fast
right.
to their crown if they're already up in heaven?
Right.
What's the point?
Why do I need to be encouraged like that?
Or if we face no temptation, if we face no tribulation, we're going to be removed before that. Well, nobody's going to take my crown.
I've already got my crown anyway.
It's not that the warning is moot, right?
Yeah.
Or the encouragement. The warning or the encouragement, because I believe it's an encouragement as well.
Sure.
It says, I'm coming soon.
Mm-hmm.
This is not going to go on forever. This has an end to it. This has you can do it. I'm going to keep you strong. This is not beyond the realm of possibilities. I'm coming for you. Hold on. I can picture this language of a child in a well, and they've got their hands around something, and I'm coming. You know, hold on. It's only a matter of time.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to endure, but there is that's coming. There will be a way out. I don't really understand the language if we're dealing with a surprise rapture.
Or if we're dealing with a historically centered text.
Right, or if we're dealing with historically, either way, I don't really understand the language.
Because it works if it's historical in the past, and he's telling that local church to hold fast through the tribulation.
Except for the whole world, what we've identified, which is coming on the whole world.
Everybody but you is going to get destroyed, and you guys aren't going to because you held fast. And then after that, everybody's going to bow down and recognize that you
hold
are
fast.
The
don't worry, I'm coming.
Yeah.
It's coming.
Yeah, especially when you turn around and you've got a church that we just identified as going through the Great Tribulation, and we've got another church at Laodicea that gets nothing like this kind of a promise.
Now, nothing at all. The last church says, hold fast and repent. And it says, if you don't, I'm going to come on you as a thief.
So what's the open door? Is the open door a rapture at the end of the tribulation that moves them to a location whereby they're with Christ and they will bow before Him because they are with Christ? Is that the open door? What is the open door? Is the open door a symbol of just protection, a way of escape, like no temptation has taken you but such is common and God will make a way? Is that what the open door is? What's the open door?
Well, from the text, I think that you have two choices. Either A, he doesn't really tell us what the door is and he just goes into a new thought.
Mm-hmm.
Or B, he explains what the open door is through the next thoughts, which is, you've kept my name, so I'm going to make the synagogue of Satan bow at your feet, and you're going to miss the hour of trial. Either those are connected or they're not. Either it's an explanation of what the open door is, or he's just saying, I'm going to make an open door, and it's a mystery. We don't know what that open door is.
All right, Bill, you are, let's see, Friday is 24, Saturday is 48. You're about 60 hours from teaching this.
Uh-huh.
Right. What's your best guess?
Well, right now I'm seeing the open doors is the method. It's just the renaming of him keeping us from the hour of temptation that will try the whole world. Now here's the thing. The door is just occurring to me here is a pretty regularly used symbol in Scripture, in particular to two references of safety. Okay? So, if I was a New Testament believer, an Old Testament believer reading this for the first time, I would think, Noah was kept from the hour of temptation that tried the whole earth, and what kept him was a door. The children of Israel were kept from an hour that tried the whole known world to them at a time. Why? Because of blood over a door.
A door.
Yeah. So I'm seeing all this where people are not removed from the world. John 17, Jesus says, I pray not that you remove them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He said, don't remove them from this globe. Don't do that. No, they leave them here, Father. Because you're able to keep them from the evil one right here. And so I'm seeing this pair of symbols that keep showing up in prophetic language of promise to God's people. You have a door, you have a keeping. A door and a keeping. I will always provide a way. All right, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation, tribulation, what a trial, taking but such as common man, but God is faithful, will provide you a way of escape that you may be able to, what? Bear it? Mm-hmm. I thought if you escape it, you don't bear it.
Mm-hmm.
No, you escape it, you do bear it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about the way of escape that Christ provides on the Mount of Olives, Bill.
Oh, yeah, right. So Zechariah 14. Right. We're going to see a split of Mount Olives, and we're going to see a way of escape for those people who are in tribulation.
A way of escape.
Right.
That's a door imagery right there.
Right.
I mean, Jesus calls himself a door.
Mm-hmm.
It's what's interesting about all those examples is that what the person who is escaping is escaping is the wrath of God.
Right. Yeah.
It's we think of it as I'm not going to drown in a flood, I'm not going to lose my firstborn, but really what they're escaping through all those things is
it is the wrath of God. You're exactly right, John. It is God's death angel that is coming, and only your faith in the fact that blood on a doorpost. Which is a ridiculous idea.
Yeah. And so when we think
about it.
Yeah. Well, it's about as dumb as spitting on someone's eye. You know?
Right. I mean, just there's a thief coming through the neighborhood. How should I protect myself? Take some blood, put it on the doorpost. What?
Yeah.
Not post a guard, not stay up all night,
right.
Not arm the house, not sandbag the door. No. Just trust in God.
Go to bed. Put the blood on the doorpost and get some. Yeah.
Right.
In a few more years, when you get to the promised land, when you get to that first city, leave your weapons at the house. We'll just march around and play some trumpets. You know? So who tore down this wall? I don't know. We just marched around and played trumpets. It must have been the sovereign God of the universe.
Yeah.
Right. It just keeps on happening again and again. And what we have is we have 6,000 years worth of history in which God has been protecting his people while they are on this earth.
Right, and I think if you move that forward into the future events we're talking about, we must understand that all the movies we see, all the persecution with the on the mark of the forehead and all, you know, not taking the mark, is the Antichrist persecuting Christians, not God's wrath persecuting unbelievers.
Right.
In those movies. And so it just doesn't have any tie-in at all with the rest of the scripture and the imagery.
Right. And so since we know that the day of the Lord, based on the messages and Bible lessons we've had on Sunday nights, since we know the day of the Lord does not occur until after the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, since we know it doesn't occur until the sixth seal of Revelation, Acts 2, since we know that the day of the Lord, just to cut to the chase, doesn't happen until after the tribulation, well, then 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is a promise to believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Verse 4, but not against you, not upon you who are in the light. So we have a church who is not going to be overtaken as a thief. But verse 9 says, for you're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are enduring something. They're going to encounter the day of the Lord, and at that point, they're going to be released or delivered from the wrath of God. So what you're saying, Pastor Jonathan, about this being delivered from the wrath of God, Brother Joe, is exactly right. They are delivered from the wrath of God in the storm. They're delivered from the wrath of God in trouble.
But I'm afraid too many times people just mix and match those phrases, and they use references out of context because they say, well, I'm not going through tribulation, but they're not even speaking of, when they say tribulation, and the scripture says tribulation, it's not even the same thing. They're not even using the same, you know, one's the wrath of God, one's the wrath of man, if you will, or the wrath of Satan upon believers.
Right.
And so, you know, you got to be very careful about what is the context saying the wrath, the tribulation is, and where the origin of that tribulation. Because many, you know, we're talking about in, you know, a Mark, the tribulation in Mark is believers being brought by unbelievers as accused for being these Christ followers.
And they're told they're going to go through it.
Yeah.
They're going to give their lives. They are going to go through it. They're not given a promise of escape. It's just the opposite. You will die for the faith.
Right, and Revelation says it was given to the beast to overcome the saints.
Where is it, Bill, in Revelation? Is it 7? No, maybe not. It's further. Where does it talk about the reference to a number of tribulation saints have to die? There's a specific right. number.
Right. It's the fifth seal in chapter 6 in particular. I saw in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there's a number that needs to be fulfilled of people to be martyred.
And that passage that you just read, where is it found again?
Chapter 6 of Revelation verses 9 through 11.
Is making a clear distinction between God's wrath and the wrath of the Antichrist.
Right.
A clear distinction.
Sure.
And God is permitting the wrath of the Antichrist to continue until a specific number of tribulation saints die.
Right. And for the elect,
wrap your brain around that,
right.
guys.
And then for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. When that number is fulfilled, the tribulation will be shortened. Because in chapter 20, verse 4 of Revelation, you have the souls of them who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ sitting on thrones in the new kingdom.
I can't help in my mind to go back to Job chapter 1, in which God uses Satan to try Job.
Yeah.
Try him. And he limits it each time. And there's try this, and not, but not this. And I mean, it's a full control.
Yeah, Satan calls it a hedge. If you wouldn't have that stupid hedge around him, I could really mess him up, and he'd curse you. It's like God said, yeah, I know that. That's why you're not going to do that.
And I think what you can see here is how many times have I heard stuff? Well, you're taking, if you take away the pre-tribulation rapture, you're taking away our blessed hope. But I think that's a total misapplication of what we've got going on here, because if there's an open door, like we just talked about, if I know there's a door that God is providing, earthly tribulation and earthly stuff really is quite inconsequential in an eternal idea.
Okay, David,
I know I've got security at the end, because all these guys following the Antichrist are going to have security here on earth for a while. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not the security we want. Right. We've got a door at the end that is there. That's the hope.
Right, and I don't think that many Christians in America really see Jesus as their blessed hope. I think more people in America see winning the lottery as their blessed hope than Christ's return.
Or winning the election.
Mm-hmm. Or winning the election. Right. I think they see that as their blessed hope. And the only way Christ is going to become a blessed hope is when it's hell on this earth.
And I think one of the
things... Then he's the blessed hope.
That's true.
One of the things that I just learned recently, that the word martyr is witness, a testimony. It's a legal kind of term, and it's like the ultimate testimony. And I've just been thinking a lot about two of the greatest things that are testimony to who Christ is the fact that he can raise people from the dead, and that people are willing to give their lives for his name. And the reason we're willing to give our lives for his name is because we know that the future glory is true. And that's the whole basis of being a Christ follower, is that you believe that I'm going to give up my life and he's going to raise it up again. And that is the ultimate. I mean, you can't stop that. There's no way.
Well, no greater illustration of your faith than the fact that you're willing to die because you know God.
And so the number has to be fulfilled, because there is a testimony in heaven of people who are willing to die knowing that he was going to raise them again, so that Jesus, it's just, once again, we see this legal, look, I'm the proof. I'm the risen one. I'm the Lamb. I have the ability, the authority to open this book. No one else can. And there's my proof. Those dead folks right there.
Amen.
How do we reconcile the idea that there are a particular number of people during the tribulation that must come to Christ and then turn on and give their lives for their faith in Christ, and that God is not going to shorten the days until that number happens? How do we reconcile that concept with the idea that God is going to remove all Christians from the earth?
Well, you make two groups. You have to make two groups. There has to be a group of Christians in heaven and a group of Christians on earth. There has to be a group that's left behind and quickly gets saved. And by the way, how do these Jews get saved anyways? So, you know, you have two witnesses, I guess, that win 144,000. I mean, I've heard the scheme.
That's some door knocking.
Yeah, so, but it's, you have to have two groups of Christians if both are correct. And one has to spawn immediately after the rapture. You know, it's non-existent. It has to start immediately after the rapture. You have a split church now. You have
a church in heaven.
Right.
And something going on this earth, because they're still executing the Great Commission because people are getting saved.
Right.
Yeah, and you have to have some Holy Spirit presence apart from the indwelling of believers on the church that's removed.
Well, because people are getting born again.
Or you change the conditions of salvation.
Sure. Well, that's what we're left with, and that's what has happened, is you have two gospels being preached, two methods of salvation, two groups of people. Now people who are saved after the rapture, they're not really called Christians, they're called tribulation saints.
Right.
So now all of a sudden it's possible to be a saint through work salvation after the rapture.
So by not getting the mark.
By not getting the mark, which is just work salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we're going back to a law?
You have to. How else do you pull people out before the end of the dispensation?
How do you reconcile going back to law with the book of Hebrews?
I don't.
You don't. I think it's the biggest. It's the elephant in the room in that conversation.
You don't teach out of it very much.
Wants to talk about it, because you,
the whole book of Hebrews is Christ is better. We're never going back.
Just kidding. Just for a little while.
Yeah. Just for 7 years.
Yeah.
And you don't. And you just skip it. Work. Skip.
Are we into a new covenant that comes to an end, and then and then we go back to a Mosaic covenant, or do we have a different means? I mean, those are very problematic issues that have to be addressed.
Right.
I mean, Paul said that if someone comes to you with another gospel, was that only for this particular time, and then it's okay during Daniel's 70th week to have a different gospel? How in the world would they understand that? When Paul says such a declarative statement like that, doesn't that have application for even today? If it doesn't, then why can't the Mormons have another gospel now?
Well, the interesting thing about that is the Mormons had an angel bring it to them, you know, and the Muslims did too. Gabriel brought them their Quran, and Moroni brought Joseph Smith their Book of Mormon, and so they had angels, and so Paul said in Galatians 1, prophesying of both of them, if even an angel comes from heaven preaching another gospel, let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. Even an angel.
Wow.
And so... in Revelation chapter 14, when John says, I saw an angel flying through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, if it's a different gospel, Paul said in Galatians 1 that John's angel is a fallen angel, he's a demon, and who's going to go there? That's ridiculous.
You can't go there.
No, you can't.
You absolutely can't go there.
Because then, because if it's back to another gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, hyper-dispensationalists call it the gospel of the kingdom. Dispensational premillennialists will call it the gospel of the kingdom that was preached prior to Pentecost and after the rapture. Now we have the gospel of the grace of God. But after the rapture, you'll have the gospel of the kingdom once again being preached, that Christ is coming to rule. And in Revelation 14, you have this angel preaching the everlasting gospel. So if it's a new gospel, then Paul says it's a false gospel.
So they create what they would call a parentheses idea. And the church age,
and that's what
that,
they do.
Is that parentheses, correct, between the main sentence. So we're in the main idea, parentheses, we've got a new covenant here for us as the church, and then the sentence continues after the church is gone. For the last 7 years.
Even though it's still called the time of the Gentiles. Right.
Right, because the fullness of the Gentiles, according to Luke 21, does not end until Jerusalem is trodden down.
Right.
And that doesn't happen until the Battle of Armageddon.
Right.
So that is very problematic.
Mm-hmm. As Joey said a minute ago, confusing.
So the open door is a symbol of God's promise of protection or a means of escape. You want to get out, go through that door. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Yeah. And God, who has been protecting his people, is still capable of protecting them even during Daniel's 70th week. Is that fair?
Absolutely.
He did during the first 69 weeks.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the parentheses.
Yeah.
I mean, it was hell to be an apostle.
Sure it was.
And the first century Christians and the second century Christians, I mean, things don't really get any better until 1313, right? Is, when is the Edict of Milan? 313.
Right.
313.
Right.
Yeah, 313.
Right. And
with Constantine.
And oh, by the way, in Nigeria, I just read that there were villages last year who saw over 500 Christians slaughtered in Nigeria. It's too bad they're not American, because they would go on the pre-tribulation rapture. You know,
yeah.
Over here in the land of the free, home of the brave, where Christianity doesn't cost anything. You get baptized in nice warm water and a baptismal and a church auditorium. In fact, Christianity doesn't cost you beans. You know, so the preacher rapture works well if you live in 2012 and if you live in America.
Everywhere else, North Korea.
Which, by the way, is another proof, is another argument against those seven churches being seven distinct ages, because right now we have the Smyrna church in Nigeria.
Well,
if this is the Laodicea, then what's the Smyrna church doing over in Nigeria? How can you divide these up?
It doesn't work.
Yeah. It's inconsistent.
Yeah, it's very inconsistent. Well, thank you very much for listening to this podcast. We hope it was helpful. Send us your comments and emails. You've got them if you're a listener. You know how to get a hold of us. Thanks for listening.